Alrighty, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 13, and we will go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a gracious God, being a merciful God, and being a holy God, a God who dispenses justice and righteousness and still chooses to save wretched and undeserving sinners through your Son. And I praise you for these things. I pray, Lord, that as we turn to this text, that you would enable us to understand it, that you would enable us to comprehend it and to apply it to our lives, that we would dig deeply into its meaning, into its purpose in changing us, and that we would submit to the text, and that we would be a people who desire to be obedient to what you have written and what you have commanded. And as we turn now specifically to the parables of Christ, I pray that we would have right understanding and right application in all these things. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. We're starting a new chapter. And I realized as I was doing this that I'm going to start a section, take 2 weeks off, and have to re-begin it again in another month. But that was unfortunately how I determined to write it this particular week. So we're going to do a kind of unusual chunk of scripture. And I know I kind of go back and forth on doing like 10 verses at a time and then one verse every 3 weeks. But in this particular case, we're kind of looking at groupings of parables in chapter 13. And that is the major summary of this particular text. We've just concluded the chapter on really the nature of depravity in chapter 12 of Matthew. And I know we've gone to great extent to describe the heart of man without the Holy Spirit and without Christ. And the Pharisees are example number one of this effect, right? They are described by Christ as hardened to a point of arrogance and uncaring and total rejection of the deity of Christ over and against anything they can anything that God is going to do. They outright reject it. They are not interested in assuming that he's the Messiah. They're only interested in being more self-righteous than anyone else. That is their goal. Thus, they seek to discredit Christ. They seek to destroy Christ. They seek to maintain their hold on power and fame and control, but also really to maintain their power and hold over their own pronounced righteous judgment. Right? They are correct. Even Christ is not as righteous as they are, in their opinion. And so we've just got done looking at this chapter, which thoroughly rebukes this kind of depravity. And this is something not uncommon from what we see today. This is still the heart of man. This is still the culture of arrogance and rejection of Christ that we live throughout, that we constantly are surrounded by, where everyone is unwilling, I should not say everyone, all those who reject Christ are unwilling to accept his deity. They do not want Christ. They do not like the idea of Christ. He is a threat to their righteousness. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. And specifically, the last couple sections of chapter 12 have been kind of looking at this, the evils of self-reformation, even if it seems temporarily effective, right? We had the story of these seven spirits, or rather eight spirits, I should say, in summary, where Christ makes it clear in a parable form, this is parabolic, that you might be able to fix yourself a little bit temporarily until the point comes when something much bigger and more powerful than you comes back to retake control. And you are not that strong. In effect, says, do not flatter yourself that you are capable of driving back this evil that you might be able to reform for a little while. You might even be able to tidy up your house a little bit. You might even be able to show some semblance of change of habit and some change of mindset even. Even secular therapy understands this. But what they do not understand is that unless a truly good and all-powerful spirit inhabits your heart, it's inevitably going to fall again. Right? It cannot stay reformed. And we looked at that, and then finally, we kind of looked at this fascinating section at the very end of the chapter, just enclosed in four verses, where Jesus does not leave them with this statement of depravity, but then he describes the disciples as his family, as his brothers and his mothers and his sister. And we know this is not designed to be demeaning of his own family. He is not putting down or disrespecting his mother or his brothers in any regard, but he is making it very clear that he is sent for a purpose, and it wasn't just to prioritize his own physical bloodline. He was sent to build a new family, and we are that family, and it is an incredible testament to the grace and the mercy and the love of Christ that he adopts us. And he could have stopped at building servants. This is an argument that's often levied, right? The fact that if God is only interested in his own glory, if God is interested in promoting himself for his glory and effort, it seems very selfish. And you could make that argument if you were ununderstanding of Scripture. But we see clearly here that he could have left you as a servant. And that would have been gracious, right? He could have just redeemed servants. He could have just redeemed fallen humanity, left them in a low state, still redeemed, and still managed to redeem them, but he chooses to go further than that and actually make them family to himself. He did not have to do that. He didn't have to do anything, but he most especially, even in addition to the graces he has shown, do that. And that is a testament to his love and his personal care and provision for the disciples of Christ. You're not just a servant. You are genuinely, as Christ describes here, by extension, a brother or a mother or a sister of Christ that he genuinely cares for, he provides for, and he takes care of, like he does family. And that's an incredible demonstration of his mercy and his love that we need to remember that we don't deserve, even over and above justification. Now, all that was last week. I want to start a new chapter today, and we're kind of going to have to probably break this into multi-week sections here, because you can see this first parable is perhaps the most famous of Christ's parables in verses 1 through 9. And you see the setting that's derived from verses 1 and 2. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. This kind of gives us an interesting insight here. So the end of chapter 12 is in a house. He was in a house when his mother and his brothers came, and they couldn't get in the house, and that kind of details for us that fact, right? They were trying to get access to him and had to send a messenger through the crowd because apparently he was inside the house. So he leaves the house now in verse 1 and sat beside the sea. Another thing to bear in mind, we've been doing this for months, but all of these events, all the way back to chapter 11, all transpired in one day, right? We have been looking at this for quite some time, but this is all still the same day. This is all still the same course of events. This is all in a short time period. He goes out in the same day from the house. He goes and sits by the sea. A great crowd gathered about him so that he got into the boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. This is an interesting description here. And we know this was something that was not uncommon in his ministry. When large crowds followed him, when he was in an area where he had access to something like this, it was not uncommon, and this is something not just Jesus did, but other speakers would do. They would utilize the water to an extent to kind of create a dais for themselves, to kind of get back from the crowd a little bit and then speak to the crowd as a whole. And something that actually happened in ancient times that we don't see today is that the speaker would actually be the one sitting. Augustine actually records this. Augustine of Hippo, in the 3rd century, it was common preachers back then and bishops of churches in ancient times would actually sit in a chair up on a dais and everyone would stand while they listened to the sermon. But you're glad we don't do that anymore. But that was very much the practice in ancient times, is the teacher sits while he's teaching and then everybody else stands. And here we see an example of that. They get to stand on the beach and listen. I guess maybe it made them, you know, maybe an ancient the ancients thought they may had better attention spans that way, or whatever the case may be. But this was the practice of that time. And we see here a classic example of an ancient teacher teaching an ancient people. He draws himself back, and the crowd comes and listens as they stand attentive. And the text says that clearly we're looking at a summary of a large text of sermon, I will say, that he preached from this boat. So he goes out from the house. He's finished dealing with the disciples and the Pharisees and all this stuff. He goes out, prepares to preach a great deal of things. And it says in verse 3, so many things in parables are related by Christ from the boat. And here Matthew gives us just a few of his statements in that regard. And all these parabolic statements that he made. And we're going to look at a great deal of these for the few coming weeks here. The first one, obviously, is perhaps the one we're most familiar with, right? The parable of the sower, the sower who sows the word. Now, this is something I know we've all heard many, many times. So I want us to take a great deal of care in understanding not only the origination of the sower and the word and what precisely is being sowed to the letter, but also the four responses listed. And I'm going to do two of them today. But we're going to look at the four possible responses to what he describes here, and we describe also down in the next few verses as the kingdom of God. Now, to this end, you know I typically do this where I want to look at Mark's rendering of the story, and I want to look at Luke's rendering of the story, and I'm going to just tell you where they are. They're in Mark 4:3 and Luke 8:5. Those are the two other parables of the sower. So Mark, Matthew, and Luke all record this story of the parable of the sower. And you can find it in Luke 8, and you can find it in Mark 4. And I'm going to be referencing them back and forth. There's so much text at this point that we would be here forever if I was consistently relating the two similar passages or the three similar passages together. So I'm just going to simply reference them and read them a little bit here and there throughout as we go and compare Mark, Matthew, and Luke as we go through this text, because we would be here for quite a while. I'm already taking off a massive chunk of scripture to do 9 verses here, which I will further complicate because you know that the explanation to this parable is a few verses down in verse 18. So verses 18 through 23 is the explanation to the parable. We see the parable in the first 9 verses, and then he describes it in the coming verses after this intermediary section in verses 10 through 17. So I'm going to be kind of doing something different. I'll be doing both at the same time. It makes sense for us to do both of these sections at the same time. We already understand, first, the premise of parables themselves, which is really going to be a statement of verses 10 through 17. The whole idea of the parable is that it is somewhat mysterious. That's the goal, that he preaches this, and we'll do a great deal of that when we do the next 7 verses in 10 through 17. But for my purposes today, I will be doing both verses 1 through 9 and 18 through 23 simultaneously as we explain the parable. And you can reference Mark 4 and Luke 8 to that effect. Now, if you look at the first major object of the story, which we're all familiar with, is stated quickly in verse 3, a sower went out to sow. Right, that's our first immediate statement, period, in the Greek text. And it is quite literally that. In the Greek, a farmer is literally the Greek rendering of this. Someone who is seeding a farm. That's what's being described here in the Greek text. Very generic word. Someone who sows, someone who plants seeds. Very straightforward. And all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts render their explanation of the parable, not just the parable itself, but their explanations have slight differences. For example, Mark says at the end of his Mark section, the sower sows the word. Generically, the word, period. The logos in the Greek text, right? The message is the understanding here. Now, Luke, interestingly, tells us in Luke 8, the sower sows the word of God. That's pretty straightforward, right? The word is the word of God. There's no great jump there in any great message of theology. We assume that in Mark anyway. But nowhere does it say necessarily just the gospel message is preached here. This is just generically the word as a whole. All of the word of God, generically, the word of God. The most descriptive one is Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, excuse me, 19, is the understanding of the word of the kingdom, is Matthew's rendering of this text. This is a little more specific, as Matthew is prone to be. This is where we get into some very Matthean theology that many of us may be familiar with, which Matthew is a big proponent of kingdom theology. And we're about to see this all through this chapter. There's a lot of parables, and the specific description of them is the kingdom of God is equals X, whatever the parable might be. The kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is that. And he gives all these parabolic descriptions. And we've already seen Matthew is very interested in the kingdom of God. John the Baptist's message is very straightforward, right? Repent, for the kingdom is imminent. It is nearby, right? It is the kingdom of God is near. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Right? Kingdom theology is a major theme of Matthew, specifically. And just to recap very quickly, I know I've done a few messages on this, but kingdom theology, just as a quick summary, is a very specific understanding of the gospel that is broad in nature. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. There was a king, and he built a kingdom, and that kingdom had subjects in it. And those subjects chose to rebel, right? Those subjects did not like their king's orders, and thus, to an effect, were rebelling against their king inside the king's kingdom. And the entire story of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is the restoration of that kingdom. There will be a final time post-Revelation when the king will once again be absolute king. He will have absolute control and rule over his subjects. And we know, obviously, at the end of Revelation, that kingdom will be much more multiplied. In fact, it will be greater than it was in Eden, right? There will be many more of them, and there will be a great deal more subjects, and there will be a great and glorious kingdom in a city, in fact, that will be dedicated to the glory of God. And so the kingdom theology is really, when I say kingdom theology, I am saying, and the text of Matthew makes clear, there is a sense in which all of biblical redemptive history is designed to bring about the king back to his kingdom, or to restore that kingdom in full. Now, in Matthew, in this context, in 30 AD, we know the kingdom of God hinges on Christ. Without Christ, there is no kingdom. Most definitely not for us. There will be no kingdom of humans without Christ. He is the hinge point of the kingdom. He is the center of the kingdom. He is going to be the king of the kingdom, Philippians 2 makes clear, right? He will be the apex of the pyramid that is the kingdom. He will be the center point of everything. And so the kingdom, when John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven is imminent, he says Christ is right around the corner, and he will be the center and the purpose and the cornerstone and the capstone of that kingdom. That's kingdom theology 101 in a nutshell. In Revelation, the whole goal of all history is to return that kingdom to its rightful king by means of graciously redeeming servants that chose to rebel. So, bear that in mind as we do parables, because that's really going to be the backdrop for all these parables. The kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven is like this, or it's like that. This is how it's built. This is what it looks like. This is how it functions. And all these parables describe different aspects of kingdom theology. And in here, in Matthew, he says, it's the word of the kingdom that's planted by the sower, which makes sense to us. The word of God is nothing if it is not the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom and the word of God are similar in that they are both described by John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and by Christ in Matthew 4 and 5 as the coming and imminency of not only repentance, right? Human beings are called to repent for the kingdom is near. Repent because the kingdom is imminent, right? Restoring subjects to that kingdom. But also because the king is arrived. The king is imminent. He is about to go through the process that God will ordain for him to go through so that he will place him as the name above every name, as Philippians 2 states. The king has arrived. So, this is a pretty big passage to go off of this, but for these purposes today, I am describing what is sown by the sower is that word of God that brings subjects into the kingdom. You say, well, Alex, that's the gospel. That's true. But there is a more generic understanding to this than just the gospel. And this is something that I believe we forget in modern evangelicalism. And it is true that the gospel can be briefly and quickly summarized in really two aspects. Now, there might be some more facets that we could argue for, but chiefly you see it centered on repentance and faith, right? Typically, when you see the gospel described in Scripture, it revolves around repentance, a turning from your original sinful position, and faith that God will save you, specifically Christ. Now, Scripture doesn't necessarily summarize like we do. Scripture generically describes the word of God is that which brings subjects to the kingdom. The word of God can be all the writings of Scripture. The word of God can be much more generic than just simply repent for the kingdom is near. The word of God has many facets, and all of those facets are convicting. What I mean by that is this. R.C. Sproul actually tells in his biography how he was saved. And no one told R.C. Sproul, repent and believe in Christ. That was not what saved him. He tells a story of how he believed himself Christianized, but he was mostly interested in football. And then he went to a meeting where he went to a fairly Christian school, and two of the, I guess, hall leaders, whatever you would say, that they were like the head students or whatever of this little body that he went to, just described a scripture, and they were just reading scripture in a group in a small pub at the time. And he said they just simply read a section of Ecclesiastes, wherever the tree falls, there it will lie. And that saved him. Wherever the tree falls, there it will lie. That was enough to convict his heart of repentance and faith. They didn't even preach the gospel succinctly to R.C. Sproul. But his heart was regenerated when he heard the understanding that he could be the tree. That was how he interpreted it at a very limited point. He could be the tree, and wherever he fell, that was going to be his position for eternity. And that was enough to convict him. The Word of God is innately, supernaturally powerful enough to convict human souls. It doesn't have to be our summary of the gospel that we, for good reason, do use a great deal to this day. The Word of God is its own conviction tool. The Word of God does not need us to summarize it. The Word of God convicts and it saves, even if it's not necessarily what we think would be the saving grace of the Word of God. Spurgeon actually records times where he would just write tidbits of scripture on pieces of paper, newspapers, letters to people, even packages that they were sent to him or from him. He would write little pieces of scripture, and he would either send a package or the letter. He would just leave it somewhere on a table or a chair somewhere, and records some instances where people came back and they said, "I read that scripture and that changed my entire life from a simple verse." Scripture is powerful. All of God's word can convict the sinner. So that's the understanding of the Word of God here. The sower doesn't go out just to sow the gospel message that we've come to know for 2,000 years. The sower sows the word. The word does its convicting. And we can see that very clearly in their four responses, right? The sower sows the word, and that word convicts. That word does the work of God, and that work of God is accomplished in the four specific instances where there is some level of growth, to whatever degree, maybe even next to nothing in terms of growth, but there something happens in four different scenarios. Now, I do want to be clear. There's kind of a debate among various theologians and scholars about this parable, and they say, well, is this the summary? Could every possible response to the Word of God be summarized in one of these four responses? I don't think so. There are other responses outside of these four responses that could be given, but this is just a summary statement that Christ presents here of the four typical responses to the Word of God. Okay? So this is not designed to be exhaustive, is my point. This is not designed to be every response to the Word of God. This is simply designed to be the typical responses to the Word of God, when there could be others. So, I just want to make that clear from the beginning. We're primarily interested in responses to the Word of God that are the four typical responses that you usually see. Now, I want to look at the first one here. I'm only going to have time to do two today. And again, I'm going to be referencing their interpretations all the way down in verse 18 to this effect. The first response we will call the response of external removal. Some external outside force comes and removes the gospel or the Word of God from somebody, which tells us a great deal. The first response is recorded right in verse 4. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. You look down at verse 20 and you see the description of it that Christ himself gives. It's interesting here, Luke actually interjects something. You look over at Luke chapter 8, excuse me, and he says, some seeds fell along the path and were trampled underfoot, and the birds came and ate them. And he describes this kind of trampling concept, which we can get into here in just a second. But all three of them record they're eaten by birds. That's the basic description. An external force comes and revokes the word. Now, this makes sense from a physical standpoint, right? Outside the parable, if you've ever planted grass seed or garden seed or seeds of any kind, how long is it going to last if it's not covered up in some way or it's not planted thoroughly, right? It takes birds a matter of hours to come and eat your grass seed. I remember having to do this all the time in our house in Louisville, where I had to plant it like 6 inches deep, or something would come and dig it up and eat it. It was like fighting the wilderness to plant a seed, because especially if you've ever fed birds, you have bird seed, sometimes almost to the letter of a matter of minutes, they can almost time when you're going to bring out the bird seed in the bird feeder. Have you ever seen that, where you refill the bird feeder, and literally before you've even gone back in the house, they're already on the bird feeder. They are hungry, right? And they come for the seed. In a Judean countryside like this, very few Roman roads existed. There wouldn't really be paved roads like the Romans used, but it was not uncommon for many packed gravel roads to dot the countryside throughout various farmers' lands. And farmers that would plant seed would typically till the soil to the best of their ability and have a sack right here, and they would throw the seed out like so. You've probably seen depictions of this. And of course, some's going to get on the roadside next to your field a little bit. Some's going to land on that hard-packed road, and you're not expecting that to grow much, right? That's probably never going to grow anything. That's, in fact, where the idea of the Mosaic Law comes from, where there's a Mosaic Law that says that informs farmers and says, don't harvest right up to the roadside. Leave a couple grains along the side of the road for the poor and the traveler and the widow to come and glean from. And you're supposed to not quite trim all the way up to the road. So farmers would oftentimes, what was considered righteous, was to throw the seed, even if a little bit gets in the road, get it all the way up to the edge of the roadside, and then when you come back and harvest, leave, you know, this much or whatever, and that was for the poor and the sojourner to come and be able to eat when necessary. So seed gets on the road. The road's very well packed. It's a hard, dirt, gravel path. It's not going to be planted. So it's a great target for hungry birds, whatever they may be. Right, sparrows during this time frame. Pigeons would be very, not pigeons, sparrows would be the common bird that was used during this time. It is fascinating that here Satan is described as the hungry animal in this text. And you see that in verse 20. External spiritual forces are described as birds, specifically the evil one. And it is fascinating that all three accounts have a singular use of the word here. It doesn't say evil spirits. It doesn't say unclean external powers as a whole. It doesn't even say the world or the flesh. It simply says the evil one, singular. Now, Matthew just simply says the evil one in verse 20 and 21. But the other two texts make it very clear this is Satan you're dealing with. This is a singular external force that is actively and purposefully engaged in inhibiting as much of the word of God as he can get to any degree, to the point here where the Greek word is devoured in verse 4, or in verse 21 here, it is snatched. I'm sorry, verse 19. The evil one comes and snatches it away. This is not just the word for. There is a Greek word to take, to receive something. Lambano means to take or receive. This is a forceful word. This is the word to aggressively grab something of somebody. This is an aggressive external force is here to take it, period, in an almost violent fashion, right? He's interested at, he has no qualms about directly snatching, in the Greek text, the word of God directly out of people or out of people's grasp to any extent, which tells us a couple things. Now, in Matthew, interestingly, in verse 19, the verse tells us that something that Luke and Mark do not tell us, which is that the one who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now, Mark and Luke do not have this in their description and detailed writing of the parable, but Matthew does. Matthew says the problem here is not just initially that Satan has the power and authority and has been delegated and allowed, we should say, given permission by God to actively inhibit the word of God to some extent on the earth, but additionally, the problem is that people hear and do not understand initially. Now, we've probably run into this experientially, right? How many people have you witnessed to or had gospel conversations with or even the word of God conversations with, whatever, and they just don't understand it, right? There's a wall you're hitting. It's like there's a friend of mine who is a pretty staunch atheist, and we debate back and forth, and there's a point where you just, it's like hitting your head against a brick wall. He cannot get it. He doesn't understand it. And we know we're hitting that wall of depravity. We're hitting that wall of the unregenerated heart. But there's a point where he just cannot understand the word of God. It doesn't make sense. Now, we could phrase this any number of ways. We're dealing with somebody here who might even experience some level of conviction, who might understand it is the word of God they're listening to, but either their hearts and their minds can't put it together, or it simply doesn't make sense to them, or the obvious implication is they're unregenerated, so they don't have, even if they have all the pieces to the puzzle, they just can't put it together. The nature of the gospel and the word of God. Whether it's out of misunderstanding, whether it's just the simple hardness of the human heart, or it could even be just the simple unwillingness to take the time to gain any greater understanding on the subject, they just have a question mark and they're confused and they move on. And what happens intentionally? Well, we see intentionally in this text, after that happens, when there is confusion, there's misunderstanding, Satan immediately moves into action to distract them and remove that word as far from them as possible. Which tells us some fascinating facts about the nature of the world we live in. In Ephesians 6:12, we learn this. We did Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, we understand that there are powers and principalities that are not flesh and blood, that are actively at the job and at the work, and they work overtime to inhibit the kingdom of God to the best of their ability. And they are largely controlled by what Matthew describes as the evil one, right? There is very much, this is not an atheistic world we live in. This is a world where there are very evil forces at work seeking to inhibit the kingdom of God. Now, we do not have a great description of what those forces look like in every case, but Ephesians 6:12 says he has powers and forces, and the word is worldly authorities in Greek. The Greek word cosmos is world, and it means like a system, an order. The ancient Greeks, even the pagan Greeks, understood this, that the world is a system. It works according to certain systems, and they thought physically, right? There are seasons that make sense. There are rotations of the sun and moon that make sense. There are obvious things that are just simply, clearly systems that are built into this world. It's one big system that works together. In Scripture, we know that there is a physical system and a spiritual system. Right? There is a systematic control of a certain type and spiritual in nature that Satan exercises over as much dominion as he is allowed to have on this earth. And it is systematic and it is composed of many parts, right? As we looked at with the house concept, right? If you're like a house in chapter 12 in verses 43 through 45, or Satan has a house in chapter 12, right? It has multiple parts. It has servants. It has lesser and greater members, and all of them are managed by one household, master or prince in this regard. So, this is what we're looking at. There's an external systematic system that the evil one exercises to grab the word of God out from people who don't understand it. And this makes sense to us, right? Experientially speaking. You can look out at the world, and we know that it is designed to distract you from Christ as much as possible. You can't go out from this world without being distracted, right? So many things draw our attention from Christ by means of distraction, by means of illusion is another method, right? Many things are designed to illusionarily look like the truth and appear good and appears the truth. And you see, in fact, to this day, a great deal of social justice is caught up in those things. Right? Here's what the truth might look like. And a great deal of people are very dedicated to being, quote-unquote, good people. And they are deluded, right, in this regard. Because they've been presented an illusion of this is righteousness. This is what good is. And it doesn't have anything to do with Christ. It has to do with promoting X, Y, or Z outside of Christ. And we know as human beings, we are quickly distracted from Christ. Right? We're quickly distracted from prayer. We're quickly distracted from service to the kingdom by any number of the systems and the systematic function of this world. And it is designed to do that. So as believers, now clearly this parable is dealing with unbelievers here and their response, but as believers, we still understand this to be a certainty of this world. And we are called to not only minister into this world and be sowers, and knowing that the odds, from a worldly standpoint, are set against you. If it's not for the Holy Spirit and the power of God, right, you are set up against trying to preach into such a system. We have to bear that in mind. As believers, we need to be prepared. We have to realize, yes, Satan and his minions and his systematic control of this world is very much dedicated to inhibiting your sowing as much as possible. And it's going to happen to the people you sow to. That's going to be part of the problem. When the people that you go out with and you preach the gospel to or you present the word of God, Satan is going to work actively to inhibit whatever you say as soon as they walk away. And he's designed an incredible system designed to distract human beings for that purpose. This also tells us about ourselves, right? Even as saved, regenerated believers, we know we ourselves are incredibly easily distracted from Christ. One commentator says, the birds pick up the seeds exactly while or after the sower sows. The devil is very busy and timely with his job of snatching and seizing like a bandit or a rogue the word of the kingdom before it even has time to sprout. Thus, how quickly after the sermon or gospel message, the impression is gone. So we're definitely getting a picture here, according to this commentator, of someone who may hear something. They might even be moved temporarily by something, but within a matter of minutes or hours, they've already forgotten. They moved on, right? It's something that happens quickly. Like the birds are actively eating the seed right behind the sower, right? We know this to be a response of human beings. And we need to not only be prepared for this and realize this about ourselves, but understand that evil authorities are very much at work at inhibiting the word of God as much as possible. And the Lord allows them and permits them a level of success for now. That's the first response. The second response is in verse 5. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they were withered away. This is interestingly the largest of the four descriptions. This is the one in which the most text is dedicated to, this particular response. Response number 2, which I'm going to title temporary or transient faith. And I know we've done a lot of this in Hebrews lately. So those who have been doing Hebrews probably know this. This is probably the most immediate response we think of when we think of this parable, right? Jesus here depicts that there is, in fact, some level of growth, even if it's temporary. There is a level where the plant does actually sprout, unlike the first situation, right, where it doesn't even have a chance to sprout because the bird eats it so fast. Here, this plant does actually sprout, and it actually grows, but it has this thin layer of soil, and if I'm not a gardener, I'm going to tell you that right now. I kill plants, but those who do grow plants know that if you plant something and you don't have enough soil, inevitably it just grows very thin root systems, right? If it doesn't develop a strong root system, inevitably, when it encounters any resistance, like in this case, in an arid desert climate like this, the scorching sun. Maybe in our temperate climate, it might be more like the cold or the wind or something along those lines. But inevitably, something without deep roots gets destroyed. In a desert region, it would most definitely, your first enemy is immediately the sun. It's hot and it's dry and it dries up your plants instantaneously if they have no root to draw water from. From a deep level. And so, that's exactly what we're looking at here. Verse 20 records this in chapter 13 of Matthew. And for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That's fascinating. They experience some level of initial conviction. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when two things happen, tribulation or persecution, in verse 20, arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, this is something we've been looking at in Hebrews to a great deal because we understand that there is a level, even if it's not the Hebrews in chapter 6, there is a depiction of certain peoples who will show what I will call transient faith. And what I mean by transient faith is a faith that in every sense looks legitimate, that may appear like full salvation. It will fool all of us. It will be very legitimate. You will see joy, right, in verse 20, from salvation. You will see every instance of conviction. You will see genuine growth, as the text of verse 4 and 5 say, or 5 and 6, excuse me, state, right? There may actually be real growth in the plant. But two things define this particular faith. It has two defining characteristics. One, it has shallow roots, right? We know this to be an understanding of Scripture. This is how David records Psalm 1, perhaps the best depiction of the tree with deep roots, right? David says in the very first psalm of the book, the one who listens to the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by a stream of water that has deep roots, right? It draws from the water of the law of God because there's water there. It's convicted as such. If you don't have deep roots, what's going to happen? The second defining characteristic of this transient faith. The second defining characteristic is that it looks legitimate up until you push it. Or you come up against it and you shove it really hard. And then it will start to fall over. The faith has no endurance. Which is also, interestingly, a theme of Hebrews 6, right? The people who need to pursue endurance until the end. That's exactly what we're dealing with here. They have no endurance. This faith is legitimate and looks legitimate on every visible scale up until someone comes up against it and pushes it really hard. And it falls over because there's no roots there to hold it up. This is perhaps the most terrifying description of the visible church today, right? To a great extent. There's a lot of people who will be great believers up until it hurts. And that's exactly what we're looking at here, because the two defining things that come up against this faith and shove it really hard are tribulation and persecution in verse 20. And these are two slightly different terms. Tribulation in Greek here, the Greek noun is to quite literally put pressure on something. That's what the word tribulation means in Greek, to apply pressure, to squeeze something. That's tribulation, to exert some level of push against it. That's a very wooden translation, but we understand in this parable, something pushes the human soul, right? Something squeezes really hard. Something applies a great deal of pressure. That's tribulation. It becomes difficult to maintain that soul. So this is the understanding: when the rubber hits the road and the real cards go down, there needs to be endurance. And that endurance is only going to be there if there is roots. Now, we'll get into, I'll briefly describe the roots, and we understand the roots as the Word of God, right? I know we're going to describe this in detail probably next time I preach on this section, but for our purposes quickly today, the root is that which is rooted in the gospel and Christ and the Word of God. People who are not deeply rooted in the Word of God, who do not have deep understanding of it, who do not have deep conviction of it, who do not have any deep responsibility of being a servant of the Word of God, any conviction of heart on the matter that runs deep in their soul to their core, and have a deep understanding of what this word says and what it means, are not going to have roots. They're not planted well. And so naturally, of course, when someone comes against them and they have a problem or a question or a difficulty with the Word of God, they don't have anything to fall back on. They get shoved over. And that's described by the second term, persecution. You have tribulation, you have persecution. This is the very common word in the Greek New Testament, to show open hostility or slander towards. That's all it means. You're openly aggressive or you're behind the back slandering them. In some way. You're either attacking them from the front or you're attacking them from the back. Any method of discrediting someone in a public or private way, that's persecution. That's the very wooden Greek translation here. Now, we understand in the greater context of Scripture, persecution specifically of the faith typically takes a more public form, right? As in the case of the Pharisees or as in what Christ is going to endure at the end of Matthew. But persecution comes, and those who have no roots are going to get pushed over. And there's no reason why they shouldn't. They have no reason not to. They're like Paul describes. They can be tossed to and fro on the waves. They have no reason to stay, right? They have no reason for what they believe. They have no reason for being convicted. They have no reason for having a changed heart. So this transient faith is described by two principles. One is that it looks like faith, it sounds like faith, and it appears like faith in every way until it gets shoved in some way, and real pressure comes down. And two, the thing that it majorly lacks, the central aspect of it that is problematic, is it has no roots. There's no depth of knowledge, of conviction, of heart change, or of understanding in this person. I'll close with one commentator who says, "The faith and adherence of this person has the root only in the general excitement and enthusiasm of those around him or at his temporal conversion. Accordingly, he may endure for a little while, but it is immediately changeable. He lacks the perseverance of personal conviction. He immediately receives the word as gladsome as secular news might be received, but without experiencing any spiritual demonstration of it, and the moral conflicts and the deep sense of repentance which it engenders. By and by, when he is offended, or rather, he immediately takes the offense, he will fall. Not that he himself is offended, but when persecution comes and becomes to him as an offense, as it were something wrong with the word and not the persecution, he then stumbles and falls at this rock of offense." So, this is something also we're likely familiar with and as an experiential fact of modern evangelicalism, right? Likely we know people like this, or we are familiar with places that do this, where there's a lot of believers that have no root. And when you shove them hard enough, they're going to fall over. This is not incongruent with the predestined will of God. This is not inconsistent with Reformed theology to know that God predestines this visible, temporary faith to be something that would seem legitimate for a while to our finite eyes and ears. But we know without real regeneration, there is no root. I'm going to go ahead and close here and do the next two responses, I guess, in a few weeks. But for our purposes today, there's two things we can take from this passage. We can summarize in two ways. There are some who hear the gospel that will be openly attacked and inhibited by satanic powers to prevent salvation. That's response one. And response two is there are some who hear the gospel who will fade away quickly as soon as any tribulation comes and arrives. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God who convicts us with the word of God, that you sowed something in our hearts and in our minds, and that you convicted us with grace and mercy. I praise you for these things, and I pray as we go out into this world that we would be sowers, that we would be a people who spread the word, but that we would also be mindful of responses, that we would know that some responses may be positive and some may be negative, and that we are actively up against and should be prepared for that response. I pray that would be the case with us, that we would be good and faithful sowers. I pray that you would continue to convict our hearts and minds with deep and powerful roots rooted in your Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.